The nail on the coffin 500 years ago in 1517, when Luther publicly objected to the way that preacher John Tetzel was selling indulgences, he was doing so, the ambassador for the Pope, going around and selling indulgences to all the people in the Catholic Church to raise money for St. Peter's Basilica there in Rome. Tetzel would preach, "Once the coin into the coffer clings, a soul from purgatory heavenward springs." That was it for Luther. He could take no more. And so there in, it's spelled Wittenberg, but in German I think it's Wittenberg, he tacked his 95 theses on the door there at Castle Church. And so this week, all of the churches together, including Sacred Heart, we are celebrating the Reformation that occurred 500 years ago. A couple years ago when Pastor Father Frank was here at Sacred Heart, he's no longer here in Floresville, he was the one that approached me and the others about this celebration. I thought, wow. So the Catholic priest is inviting us to celebrate the Reformation 500 years ago. So I thought, well, okay, this is great, man. We can do this. And so we are doing it. Tuesday, we'll have scripture readings all throughout the day at different places. That's posted. One of the places will be here at our church. And then Saturday at the event center at the park, there'll be things that are going on. And I'll be preaching, scheduled to preach a little 15 minutes segment there in the afternoon, and the other ministers will be speaking. There's a lot of different things that are going on in this celebration. So this week, I've been studying all about Luther, the Reformation, the era, the times, a lot of different things about it. As you guys know, I love history. And I think that y'all love history as much as I love history. And so I packed about 5 Sundays worth of stuff in today's sermon. You know, why put off 4 Sundays, which you can do all in one day? And so it's crazy, man. So I got way too much stuff because I get way too excited about all this. But in order to really appreciate, and this is what history does for us. That's why I get excited about history, because history helps you to appreciate where you are today. To appreciate Luther and what happened, you have to go back before Luther. In fact, we'll go way back in Matthew chapter 15 and verses 1 through 3. We'll read out of the New King James Version. Then the scribes and the Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" So Jesus, in the first century, had to deal with this concept of tradition or scripture, which takes precedent. And for the Pharisees, tradition took precedent in many instances, and their tradition that Jesus was speaking about in this washing of the hands thing went back several hundred years. And so they didn't comprehend, they didn't understand how after several hundred years of doing something that Jesus could come along and just say phooey on all that. It's not pertinent. What is paramount is not what you've been doing the last few hundred years, but what does the Scripture say? And that was the mark for Jesus. Well, you then fast forward another 1,100 years, and you come to Martin Luther. He's going to attack these. It was like a bulletin board they had on the doors there. I'll show you a picture of where it is later there at Castle Church. But on the doors, it's like a bulletin board. And so that's where he tacked his 95 arguments, his 95 theses that he wanted to debate the church with. And these arguments we're going against the grain of centuries of tradition. The Catholic Church didn't really formally get cranked up to the 4th century. So we're not talking about 1,500 years of history. We're talking about 1,000 to 1,100, but that's a lot. And so he's standing against this huge tide of tradition. And of course, their tradition was, and it's not just Scripture in Catholic Church, it's what the Church says. And the Church can say things that circumvent Scripture. And so, in some ways, it was like what the Pharisees were doing even in the first century with Jesus. So how did all this come about in 1517? And what was Luther's main message that we want to carry away with today? And so when we close today, there's nothing going to be earth-shattering. It's going to be something you heard many times before. You know, it may not float your boat, but it's true. And it's something that I used in my project, in my doctoral project, because I believe it is the foundation for everything else that we do in the Christian life. Well, one of the things that's got to happen for you to appreciate this whole thing, this, and the Reformation is really a misnomer, because although it may have started out that way, it wasn't about trying to reform the Catholic Church, but going back to our roots of Scripture. You have to really understand, you know, the setting in Europe. If you go over here, Europe looks much different than it does today, obviously. And so what you have here is you don't have a Germany. You have a Holy Roman Empire here, next to France and Spain, so that looks the same. You've got Muscovy over here instead of Russia. All down in here, you've got the Turks, you've got Islam, and they're going to have a big part in the Reformation being able to occur. We'll talk about that later. So you have all these little German states, and there's a Holy Roman Emperor who's elected over the empire here. And you have Rome, where the Pope and the, it's later on, the Vatican is going to be known as the Vatican, is going to be located. So all this is going on. And then after the Reformation, here's kind of what happens. You've got Muslims down here, and the Muslims are still going to be working their way up in here. They're going to try, their goal is to take over all of Europe. And so this brown part, all this is brown after the Reformation, is going to remain Catholic. And these little purple areas here are going to be, as Calvin will come later, a little bit later after Luther, they'll be Calvinists. In fact, these little red dots in France are French Huguenots. They're going to follow later on with Calvin. They're going to break away from the Lutheran deal and do the Reform thing with Calvinism. And so then all of this pink stuff here, so you have it up here in Germany and Sweden and Norway, all of that is going to be Lutheran. They're all going to go Lutheran. Over here in England, what do we have there? King Henry VIII, and he's going to divorce his wife because he can't get it annulled, and he wants to marry another so he can have an heir on the throne, try to have a son. And so the Church of England, the Anglican Church, is going to begin here. And then over here in Scotland, it's going to be with Calvin. This is where the Presbyterians are going to come from with the Calvin Reform theology. So you see a little bit of how Europe was prior to Luther and then after Luther. So I've got these notes up here for me just to kind of work through a little bit and thinking about the background prior to Luther. One of the things I think you have to appreciate about Luther is that life was hard. There was nothing easy about it. The middle of the 13th century, they had the bubonic plague. A third of Europe was wiped out. And that caused a great depression that lasted all the way until the mid-1400s. And this caused a lot of turmoil, because not only did they have this depressive time when all these people died and you were just looking to eat, you were just trying to survive, the Catholic Church on top of that were taxing the people. They were taxing them. Their tithes would be a tax. And they had the threat over them that if they didn't do these things that the Catholic Church said, they didn't pay this money, they would be excommunicated. They would be outside of being able to go to heaven. And so you had tremendous stress, not only from the inside, but you had stress from the outside. Disease, you know, you didn't have a hospital, you didn't have antibiotics. So a lot of the, a third of the kids died before they were five. Half of the children died before they were 10 years old. So a lot of people died. If it wasn't from starvation, they died from disease. And with the meager life that they were able to carve out, it was even being strangled by the church, because the church was always in a fundraising mode. They were always trying to raise money. The illiteracy rate was very high. And so, in fact, I had, as we were looking at the background, I had a few dates for you, just for fun, to show you there was a lot going on in the world during the time of Luther. In 1436, the printing press came online. This is going to have a big impact on the fact that Luther got away with what he got away with. In 1453, the Turks conquered Constantinople. So that Turkish area, and they're going to move up. We'll talk about that a little bit later. In 1455, Gutenberg printed his Bible. In 1456, the Pope saw a comet. Anybody want to guess what comet that was? Halley's Comet. And he called for prayer against it. He called it the devil, the Turk, and the comet. In 1481, this is going to really cause a lot of unrest with the people. The Spanish Inquisition is going to crank up against the Jews, the Muslims, and all the heretics, the people who don't agree with the Catholic Church. In 1492, Columbus reaches America. He also discovered corn. The king and queen of Spain expel 100,000 Jews from Spain in 1492 as well. In 1495, Da Vinci begins painting The Last Supper. In 1496, Michelangelo begins sculpting Pietà. In 1498, anybody know what happened in 1498? Life was hard in Europe. The toothbrush was invented. In fact, I read where the women in Europe could divorce their husbands for having potty breath. And so thank goodness all the husbands rejoiced when the toothbrush came along. In 1500, the Pope called for a crusade against the Turks. Things are really picking up with Islam in Europe. In 1502, Michelangelo begins sculpting David. In 1503, Da Vinci begins painting the Mona Lisa. In 1504, Philip of Hesse is born. In 1505, Luther is there in a thunderstorm. He almost was killed with a bolt of lightning. And so he prayed to the Lord and he said, "Lord, if you'll let me live, I'll enter the monastery." And of course, that's what he did. In 1508, Michelangelo began painting the Sistine Chapel. It was completed in 1512. Calvin and Zwingli have already been born, and so they're starting to grow up during this time. In 1510, the first African slaves were brought to the New World. In 1511, Luther was sent to Wittenberg University. This is where he's going to go to Castle Church in 1517 and tack his arguments. In 1513, Ponce de Leon reaches Florida. The Portuguese explorers reach China, and Balboa reaches the Pacific Ocean. And there in 1513, Luther has his tower experience where he comes across Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. He was working so hard trying to earn his salvation. He was working harder than any of the monks, not sleeping, not having clothes for cold weather, not eating. I mean, whatever he could do to hurt himself with chains or whatever he was doing, finding no satisfaction. One of the things that set the Reformation up was the Renaissance. The Renaissance, particularly in the North, called for people to start studying literature, ancient literature. And part of that literature was the scriptures in the original languages in Greek and Hebrew. And that's where Luther started to dive into the Word of God. And so he began to study, and he came across this text that the only way to become righteous was through faith. And it was there he felt that he was born again, when he came across that scripture. And this is when his life began to really change. In 1515, you might know what happened that year? Coffee from Arabia appears in Europe. Everybody say amen. In 1517, Pope Leo X declared indulgence for rebuilding of St. Peter's. So in other words, the Pope said that he had the authority to tell the people that, okay, you might have committed adultery or murder or thievering or whatever it is, and the degree of your sin determined the degree of the amount of money that you could pay the church, and the church could forgive you. In fact, not only could the church forgive, and you were big into forgiveness, okay? You really wanted that, because what the church held over your head was purgatory. And they said, because Jesus forgave you for all your sins prior to your baptism, but after that you owe the church. And for whatever you owe the church for, you have to pay for by burning in purgatory for hundreds and maybe thousands of years. And nobody except the Pope could make it to heaven immediately after you die. So this was weighing over the head. So boy, everybody, boy, they're ready to pay the money, okay, to get in there. And of course, this is the nail in the coffin for Luther, because not only did they say you could do that for yourself, by the way, you could do that for your relatives who had already passed away, who were presently in purgatory. So Luther nails his arguments in 1517. In 1518, he has to, you know, give an account to Rome. By the way, in 1518, forks were first used at a banquet in Vienna, so they hadn't used forks prior to then. 1519, Zwingli begins preaching on the New Testament. Zwingli held a lot of similar beliefs that you and I as Baptists believe when it comes to communion and baptism. Charles V in 1519 is elected the Holy Roman Emperor. This is a big deal, because Charles V is not only the King of Spain, he's elected the Holy Roman Empire. Remember, that's all of Germany. That's what we're talking about. So that's Luther country. So that means he's in charge not only of Spain, but he's in charge of Luther. And he is the arch enemy of Luther. He wants to put him down. And he's in agreement with the Pope. In 1520, the Pope, Leo X, issues a papal bull giving Luther 60 days to recant. Luther takes the papal bull several months later and burns it. In 1520, chocolate is brought from Mexico to Spain. Everybody say amen. 1521, Luther is excommunicated. Later, Charles V makes him an outlaw. Now, it's bad enough to be excommunicated from the church, but to be made an outlaw is doubly worse, because that means that everybody and anybody can confiscate all your property and kill you. Well, of course, Luther didn't have any property. He was a monk, but he did have his life. And so he hid out for a year or two, and then later, all that's going to be dropped, which is very, very interesting to our study. And the ban is going to be lifted. So it took another 7 years for Luther to stop wearing his monk clothes, and it wasn't until 1525 that he married Kathy. Luther said, The most strangest thing in his life was waking up in the morning next to pigtails in the pillow next to him. In fact, our church history professor told us, Dr. Baker, he said, you know, Luther had all these priests and these nuns that had defected from the Catholic Church, and he's like, guys, there's no point in celibacy. God's never called for that in the scriptures. We might as well get married. So he told the guys, he said, go over there and pick one. And Luther waited to the last one, and that was Kathy, and that's how he got married. And they had several children. So one of the questions that comes up when we think about Luther is, was he the first one, by the way, to come up with these thoughts, these rationales, these arguments? No. There were lots of people that did. Most of them were killed. Most of them were persecuted. Because the time wasn't right. The time wasn't just right like it was with Luther. So that's one of the things we learn about in this thing about Luther. Here's one thing that happened. You go back 200 years before Luther, and everybody thought you can't have salvation outside the church. That began to wane over several things. One of the things that caused the people to doubt that thought is because of all the schism within the Catholic Church. For example, right around the early 1300s, the Hundred Years' War was going on, and so the Pope told the King of England and the King of France to cut it out, to quit the war, because it was cutting into his coffers. And the money that he was getting, all the money, was going to the war instead of to the church. Well, the King of England just kind of thumbed his nose at the Pope and just disregarded him. But the King of France said, no, I'm not going to do that. In fact, I'm going to quit sending you any money at all. Well, the Pope excommunicated him and interdicted all of France. To interdict all of France means you're all on notice. You did the whole country like that. Well, the King of France said, I'll show you, and he put the Pope in prison and said, you're no longer the Pope. And he said, I'll just come up with my own Pope. And so he had a Pope there in France, no longer in Rome. And that went on for about 70 years. Finally, the cardinals got together and said, we can't really be doing this. You know, the king can't appoint the Pope. So they told that Pope in France, you're no longer the Pope, when they got together, and we got another Pope. Well, that Pope said, no, I'm the Pope, not this Pope. So now they got two Popes, one in Rome and one in France. Well, the cardinals got together again and said, we just can't do this. So they had another meeting. They said, okay, both you Popes are out. We got another Pope. So now they had three Popes, and each of the other Popes excommunicated the other Popes. And so what do you think all the people are thinking at this point? Crazy, man. You know, there's something wrong here. They began to have serious doubts. The authority of the church and what they said lessened and lessened and lessened. By the time we get to Luther, what Luther tacks on the wall, the people are thinking, particularly in Germany. So that was one thing that helped Luther. Another thing that helped Luther were the Turks, Islam. They were busting down the door. The reason that the King of Spain and the Emperor of Rome did not fire up Luther immediately is because the last thing he needed was a civil war in Germany. And the reason he would have had a civil war in Germany if he would have taken Luther down is because of the printing press. Right after Luther tacked up his theses, some guys took what he wrote and they printed it. And they spread it all over Germany. And they did so not in Latin, they did it in German. And Luther overnight became a rock star. Because he was finally saying what they had been thinking all along. This is crazy. You can't do this. And all the suppression. And they were sick and tired of being sick and tired. Well, the King of Spain, who was also the emperor, he needed all those German people. along with all the people in Spain to fight the Turks. He was not going to be able to do it single-handedly. In fact, Luther, as we move on a little bit later, we get into about 1527, and this is about the time he wrote that song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. He said the greatest threat to Europe and Christianity were the Turks. And he said, it's going to take a miracle to stop them. And so he began to tell the people, the number one thing that we need to do to stop them is we need to repent in our lives. We need our lives to change. We need our lives to mirror what it says in Scripture, and we need to pray. And so in 1529, sure enough, the Turks came, and it was a decisive moment because they planned to take over all of Rome, and they came to Vienna, and it was there the king and all of Spain and Germany stopped them in their tracks, and they were never able, even though they tried a couple more times, they were never able to take over all of Europe. But it was that threat that kept Luther in place. So God used all of that. It was a wonderful thing. The Renaissance, we've already talked about that. It also helped. The Pope there in those early 1300s, he set up this system where he could tell the kings what to do. Then you would have the nobles, the landlords, the knights, the vassals, and the peasants. 90% of the population were like you and me. We would all been peasants during that time. And we have lots of different groups like the Lollards and Wycliffe, and who were talking about justification by faith before Luther comes along. Charles V is the guy that wanted to put him out, was not able to do so. Here's a picture. I just had a couple pictures for you. That someone drew Luther tacking him up. This is another little picture, giving an idea. But here is the actual doors at Castle Church. And you can go there today. They won't let you walk all the way up. They've got this little gate there. But Castle Church is still there today, there in Wittenberg. And this is inside Castle Church. This would have been a pulpit inside the church that Luther would have preached from. And you can see how they would have done it, where the priest is highly elevated among all the people. And his three main thoughts here were sola scriptura in Latin, sola fide, and sola gratia. So grace alone, faith alone, and grace alone. And so the ruler for our lives, as we begin to close, is not tradition, but Scripture. And this is what Jesus was trying to tell the Pharisees. Well, as Baptists, I think that's what we are attempting to do in our lives. You know, and by the way, after the Reformation in the Lutheran churches, and the Reformed churches. A lot of them used to be Catholic churches, and they became Protestant churches, and they took down all of the images. They took down so many vestiges that were traditional but not scriptural, and they tried to make their church architecture in such a way that it was very simple. So that the emphasis, and they took their pulpit that was used to be highly elevated up on, say, the left-hand side, and they put their pulpit in the middle because they were trying to say, hey, it's the Word of God that is central to our lives. Later, you had Anabaptists, and they were a lot of debate, but they really weren't a Baptist deal. But they did start saying, hey, because Luther never got past two of the sacraments, infant baptism and communion. But then later others came, and there were some before Luther. He said, no, it's about believers' baptism. And communion is not where the priest can turn the elements into the physical body and blood of Jesus, but they are a visual aid. They're a picture. They're symbolic. And so it's not a sacrament, a saving institution. It's an ordinance. So we got all of these changes, and we take them for granted today. And we don't realize that there was a great tide of tradition, and there were men and women who were willing to stand up against that because they got the scriptures in the vernacular after the printing press. You know, because, you know, remember the Mass was all done in Latin in Germany. Nobody spoke Latin. They all spoke German. And, of course, Luther wrote the Bible into German. And so then they could read it, and then all the other people and all the other countries in English started reading it. And they said, no, it's what does the Bible say? So Baptists later on came down the pipe, and so we're in agreement with the Protestant Reformation in that it is the Word of God. So the average person in America today has, I think, 4.5 Bibles in their house. I don't know how you get half a Bible, but they do, in their own language. The problem is, for most of them, it just collects dust, or they just collect dust. And this is where you and I need to make sure that we are engaging God's Word on a daily basis. So I've got to close here, but the survey that I took showed that it mirrored actually the American Bible Society, that said only about 30% of practicing Christians in Protestant churches are engaging God's Word on a daily basis. Well, 30% is good. I mean, that's great for the 30%. That means 70% are not. And what we want to do in our church, and that's why we're going to do what I did with my 12 candidates and the whole church in the spring, we're going to have a time where all of us are going to listen to the New Testament, to the entire New Testament together. We're going to walk through that experience together, and we're going to do it on a daily basis. And obviously, it's going to be on an individual basis, but it's also going to be together. And my 12 that entered my little project, they will tell you, and hopefully some of them will come up and give some testimony. It changed their lives. So it's not enough just to say the Reformation was a wonderful thing, and now we have the Word of God, and it's central to our experience. We must engage God's Word on a personal level. That is part of the Reformation. The other part is, the most important part, where it all starts, is having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. This is what happened to Luther. He recognized that he couldn't work his way into heaven, and that he needed a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads with me and pray? And you just want to make sure that you know that you know that you know that you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The most important question is not whether or not you're a Baptist. It's whether you know the Lord. It's whether you have the Lord in your life, present tense. You've asked Him to come in to forgive you of your sins. That's the most important question. And that is the most important issue that came out of the Reformation. The enlightenment of the Word of God and what God's will is for every person on this planet. And that's to have a relationship with His Son. Are you sure? Do you know that you know? If not, pray this with me right now, just like Luther, and ask the Lord to come into your life. Dear Lord Jesus, I believe that You are God and that You died on the cross for me and rose again from the grave. Forgive me. I have broken Your law. I'm sorry. Right now, Lord Jesus, come into my life and save me. Be my Lord. Make me the kind of person You want me to be, and take me to heaven when I die. God keeps every one of His promises, and if you ask Jesus Christ to come into your life just then, He kept His promise to you, and He will forever. Welcome to the family of God. And while we're still praying, maybe there's someone here today that needs to make a public decision You know, asking Jesus to come into your life can be a private decision, just between you and the Lord. But once you ask the Lord to come in your life, then he calls you to follow him in discipleship. Part of that discipleship is making it public what you've done in private. Maybe there's someone here today that needs to do that, or maybe someone needs prayer, or someone wants to say, this is where God wants us to be in this little fellowship here in Floresville. Whatever it is, where everyone is praying, we're going to wait just a moment or two. You come right now. Just stand up and come.